you to grab the Bible in the chair in front of you if you do not have a Bible, because I'm not going to be putting a lot of scripture references up on the wall, because we're going to spend time in 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. I want to show you something that perhaps you haven't really dealt with before. Also, you notice there's a sheet in your bulletin that has two sides that are colorful maps. I put those there that you would understand spatially, because not everybody brings their study Bible, that you would understand spatially what's going on in the ancient Near East during the split kingdom and during the Assyrian reign over Israel and Judah. These things are very, very helpful. And this is going to be a little bit different of an Advent sermon. Hopefully one that's going to encourage you and challenge your understanding. I want to read the prophecy out of Matthew. I don't know if you've ever considered, why is this prophecy in Matthew 1:23 there? We read this and we go about our business and say, yes, we understand that the Messiah will be born of a virgin and they will call his name Emmanuel. But do you understand the backstory and why indeed God foreordained these things to be? That's what I want to share with you this morning. As I was reading this earlier this month, I thought, this is an interesting thing that I've never heard someone preach about. I'm sure other pastors have done it. But I want to tie what's going on here in chapter 1, verse 23 to Isaiah 7:14 and go through the backdrop. Because when we understand that and the wicked King Ahaz as a contrast to Joseph, hopefully you will be encouraged in your faith. Now, often many of us just take it simply as a prophecy talking about the Virgin Mary. But this is not just laid there just because Matthew is trying to fill in space, or if on a prophecy that kind of fit with what he was trying to do. God placed us here for a particular reason. So let me read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 for context, and then we're going to move on. If you have a Bible, make sure you have it open. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one in the chair in front of you. This is what Matthew writes to us. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. By the way, just so you understand, before they came together, meaning that they did not have any sexual relations, and what Matthew's trying to point out is that she was found with child before that point. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, not much is said about Joseph, but being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here we see Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Jesus has never called. And we're going to get into that in a moment. Which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. A few things in this very short passage. Notice the carefulness by which Joseph is regarding this situation. He doesn't want to be shamed, nor does he want to shame Mary, because he's a just man. He's unwilling to put her to shame. So he recognizes she's pregnant, and the angel comes and gives him this information. Notice, by the way, it says, you will call his name Emmanuel. Jesus is never called Emmanuel. Maybe you haven't thought of that before. Maybe you just took it for granted. This is more of a title than it is his name. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. You have a first and last name. Often people back then did not have a first and last name. So Jesus Christ is his name and his title. Emmanuel, God with us. It's just a moniker showing who he is and who he would be. Understanding God being with them. Now, of course, in Isaiah, they may not have quite understood that this is God himself coming down to earth. But here we see in Matthew, as we recognize, the Old Testament prophecies tell us one thing. The New Testament flips on the light and sheds light that we may understand. And this is what Matthew does. This is mostly about Joseph in this particular passage and God's direction, which is going to play out by the end of the sermon. I want us to look at Joseph is met by a messenger of God, and he changes his mind because of this messenger of God. Verse 22, it says, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Well, what is all of this? This is what had happened previously, that Joseph would indeed question, an angel would indeed come to Joseph, but really what's more important is that she would be conceived from the Holy Spirit. that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people ask, how does that exactly work? I don't know. And it's not for us to know, and it's irrelevant to us. What we do know is this. The reason why this is important, because if Jesus had been born of Joseph and of Mary, clearly he's not God. And God is the only one, as many of you have been taught in years past, that he's the only one who could take on fully God, fully man, and be the satisfaction. So Jesus does this. He's not 50-50. He's 100-100. Jesus does not just come into a physical human body and that's it. Jesus takes on the physical human body and human nature. So he is just like you in human nature, except he is without sin. We see this time and again throughout the scriptures. He follows perfectly. So he's conceived by the Holy Spirit as God coming down, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, this virgin conception is something that is of primary significance. You cannot deny the virgin birth. You cannot deny the virgin birth and be Orthodox. I want to make sure you understand, because if you do, that strips Jesus of his deity. This is something that we ought not compromise on. There are some things we can compromise on. What's the temperature of the water when we baptize? What's the color of the walls? Those things we can compromise on. What time should we have the worship service? We cannot compromise on the virgin birth of Jesus. This is so significant that Matthew puts it in here. And it's an issue because it points back to Isaiah. Jesus, his name means Yahweh is salvation, because in verse 21 it says, he will save, notice what it says, he will save his people from their sins. Often people get confused over this issue, that he's going to pay for all the sins of all the world. That's not what Jesus comes and does. He comes and pays for the sins of those who repent and believe. Jesus did not come to make you savable. Jesus came to save you. Jesus did not come to put a blanket over everyone and then whoever would come to him. Jesus has a bride that the Father has chosen and is giving him the bride. And everyone who has been chosen will come. So it says Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph, in this particular situation, is challenged to trust in God. Imagine Joseph sitting back having this dream. Did I eat something weird last night that I'm having this apparition? Is this just my desire because I love Mary, that I'm trying to convince myself that maybe I should just stay with her and this is what I came up with? Imagine Joseph going through the motions. I've been met with God. 400 years had gone by and nobody's heard from God. 400 years. And now Joseph hears from an angel of the Lord. There's a lot of significance, by the way, in this particular chapter or in this passage that I don't want to get into because it'll take us way too long. But he calls him Joseph, son of David. David, right? Jesus comes from David's line. But Joseph isn't Jesus' actual father. So how can Jesus be of David's line? Well, it's because he adopts him, in a sense. And it was common practice that you could then be of that particular line. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other time. But there's a lot that's going on in here. This prophecy, though, in chapter 23 is what I really want to, I'm sorry, in chapter 1, verse 23, is what I really want to focus on. Now, buckle up, because I'm going to get into a lot of history. And I'm going to use words like Assyria and Syria. I'm going to use words like Ephraim and Israel. I'm going to use Tiglath. I'm going to use Pekah. I'm going to use all these types of words about names of people and places. But there's a reason for this. And I want you to understand, this particular verse is not plucked out of obscurity. Matthew put it there for a particular reason. That's the back, that we're going to reach the backstory. This isn't just fitting something in. So let's go a little bit to the history. Now, the history of this particular verse can be found in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Of course, it's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. If you flip over Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, let's start in verse 10. If you don't have your Bible, just listen, because there'll be nothing up on the screen. But I encourage you to grab a Bible. So what's happening here is this. There's a major kingdom called Assyria. And Assyria had the early Assyrian Empire, the middle Assyrian Empire, and now the Neo, or the new Assyrian Empire. And Assyria is so powerful in the ancient world. And they're conquering kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Well, there's a place called Aram. If you look at this sheet here, you'll see on the upper right, the kingdom of Aram, Damascus. That's Syria. And just north of that is Assyria. Okay? So Syria makes a pact with Israel, which is in the blue. This is the 10 northern tribes. They know that Assyria is coming. And what Syria and Israel want to do is they want to prevent Assyria from conquering them. Well, good luck with that. So they go to Judah, who's the southern two tribes. And they say, would you hook up with us? I know we've been fighting for years, Israel and Judah. Remember David, the greatest king of Israel? 1010 to 970 B.C., David is the king of Israel, 40 years. He dies, his son Solomon takes over from 970 to 930 B.C., 40 more years. And then the empire splits in two, which is easy to conquer. Well, they've been fighting back and forth and back and forth for years. And right around 730s B.C., so roughly 200 years later, we find ourselves in this situation. And Assyria and Ephraim, or Israel, Ephraim and Israel are the same here in this particular passage. They go to Judah and say, would you help us out? Judah says, absolutely not. So what does Syria and Israel do? Well, we don't want to have a fight with the Assyrians to our north and Judah to the south. So let's just conquer Judah. And that's the context for this particular passage. See, Israel was Yahweh's people. And we'll see by the time we hit 722, Assyria will conquer. That's during the fall of Samaria. They will conquer and take away the 10 northern tribes. Eventually, Babylon will take over Assyria, and then they'll come and conquer Jerusalem in 586. But at the time, Israel's king, at this time in the 730s, is a guy named Pekah. Now, Pekah was not of the line of David. And Pekah murdered the previous king. Pekah actually was going to be murdered by his successor as well, Hoshea. And he's actually going to be the last king of Israel before it all falls apart. So Syria and Israel get into this anti-Assyrian coalition. And what we hear in Scripture is Pekah does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Whatever he can to go against God, Pekah does. So we have these pagan groups coming down to Judah. And you think, well, Judah must be the good guy. That's not true either. Now, Syria, also called the Arameans, these were probably ancient Arab tribes, and they had moved north. They took advantage of the fall of the Middle Assyrian Empire. And I know this seems like what's going on here, but this is really important. Because they move north, and then they fight with Israel at times. And then what happens is they say, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so what do? They get together. And they try to convince Judah, but it fails. And realizing, again, that Judah is going to ally with Assyria, they decide to invade. Because they don't want to be squeezed. And so we see here in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. Flip over. Let's just stay there for a moment. And God says, through Isaiah, he says, verse 3, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jazub, your son. So here Isaiah is taking his kid with him, small child, and go to the conduit at the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Why does that matter? Well, because Ahaz recognizes our water source is going to be the first thing they're going to try and contaminate. And God knew, and he said to Ahaz, or to Isaiah, go meet him. This is where he's going to be. Because one of the most important things when you're under siege is your water supply. And so this is where Ahaz is. And say to him, God is speaking through Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. These two are coming at you. Don't worry about it. Because by the time your son is of age where he's understanding, these two kingdoms are going to be gone. So all you have to do is trust in me. Isaiah the prophet, one of the great prophets of Scripture, saying to Ahaz, just follow God. So let's go to verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz. God is saying to Ahaz, look, all you have to do is ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, Ahaz, the problem with Ahaz is this. Ahaz was a very wicked king. He actually burned alive his own children to sacrifice to pagan kings. This is a king of Judah, of the line of David, and he's sacrificing his own children in the ways of the Canaanites, making offerings to Baal of his own children. So God is saying to him, all you have to do is follow me. Now, Ahaz, he starts being king at age 20. So imagine any of you who are close to 20 and you're king. And he reigns for 15 years. He does what is evil in the sight of the Lord because he's a pagan. It says that he walked as the Israelites did, as the kings of Israel. Evil as well. By the way, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Israel's history. So Ahaz has a good father. He's wicked, and he has a good son. So the basis for this whole thing we see here, if you flip over to, and I don't know if you can do this real quickly, but 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5. Let me read this. Therefore, because of what he had done, as you see in chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took a great captive number of his people and brought them to Damascus. See, this was God's plan. Ahaz, you're acting wicked, and there's going to be destruction. So Israel and Syria, they've been fighting Judah for quite a while. And all of a sudden, God comes up and says, don't worry about these two firebrands. They are nothing. All you have to do in Isaiah chapter 7 is ask me a sign. And what does Ahaz say? Well, Ahaz says this in verse 12 of chapter 7 of Isaiah. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, that sounds so pious. As Ahaz says, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test, because we all know that ought not put the Lord to the test. But this is a man who's burning his own children as sacrifices. Do you think he means that? Or is he indeed what? Mocking God. This is not an example of his piety. It is an example of his wickedness. How do we know this? Well, we know because in Isaiah chapter 7, he is arrogant before God. And he eventually meets the, because Assyria comes and conquers Syria. And what is, as God is saying, all you have to do is ask me a sign. He said, I'm not going to put you to the test. Why? Because in the back door, he already made an alliance with Assyria. So Judah, rather than following God, says, I'm going to follow Assyria. Because they're the ones who are going to protect me. And God says, hold on a second. You're misunderstanding. These guys are going to come and conquer everything. And Ahaz says, but all I've done, he's gone into the temple. He's taken all the gold and silver, the glory of God in the temple, and he's given it as tribute to Tiglath, the king of Assyria. He goes to Damascus, which had been just conquered, and he sees the altar there. And he says, that's the altar I want in Israel, or in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so what does Ahaz do? He gets the exact dimensions. He sends to Uzziah the priest and says, hey, let's make this altar. What does he do? He moves the altar of bronze. Now, many of you may not remember the altar of bronze, but as I preached through Exodus, it was the first thing that you came into when you entered the tabernacle. When you walk into the temple at the time, it's the first thing you see. Sacrifices continually were done on the bronze altar. And what does Ahaz do? He moves that off to the side. And he says, I want this new one here. See, Ahaz continually mocks God. Ahaz continually does things that angers God. He removes the true sacrifices and proper worship, the glory of the temple, the silver and the gold, which spoke to who God was. And God says, look, all you have to do is ask for a sign. Verse 13 of chapter 7 of Isaiah. And he said, this is Isaiah. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So God says, all you have to do is ask for a sign. And I'll give it to you. Like, I will conquer Assyria for you. And he says, you know, I'm not going to test God. And so God says in verse 14, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All of this is happening. Matthew picks this up and says, this is the exact passage where he's talking about the Messiah. Ahaz, the wicked king, who has been offered salvation by God, allies with the world and says, no, thank you. God says, to your destruction will you reject me. to your salvation, will you accept me? That's the context of this particular passage. Ahaz is a fool for rejecting God, because what eventually Assyria does is they conquer Syria. They eventually conquer Israel. They eventually conquer Judah. They eventually conquer Egypt. All of the known ancient Near East, Assyria has an empire over. And we see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 8, as Isaiah is recounting what's going to happen. So on the heels of telling that there's going to be a Messiah, now here comes the Assyrian invasion. Remember, this is all foretold. And then in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 8, God says this, verse 13 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. He's talking to the faithful remnant. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Not the Assyrians. Don't worry about those guys. Worry about God. Verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. Notice the difference between the two. God says that I will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. So God says, to your acceptance of me, I will be a sanctuary. To your rejection of me, I will be a stumbling block. That's the context of what's happening here when Jesus is born. The rest of Isaiah is talking about the Assyrian invasion, and they're going to be thrust into darkness. And then chapter 9 rolls around. 7, 9, and 11 point to the Messiah. 7 talks about the birth of the Messiah. Chapter 9 says, verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. I know that the Assyrians are coming. You're going to be in anguish. However, don't worry about that, because in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is the northernmost part of Israel. They're the first ones who felt the weights. And then we see, I'm going to send, this is who I'm going to send, as Jody read this morning, for to us the child is born, to us a son is given. So he goes from not only explaining there's going to be a birth, but now who is he going to be? Well, he's going to be these things: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. This would have been an encouragement for the remnant. The rest of Isaiah 9 and 10 is all about what Assyria is going to be doing. And then in chapter 10, verse 20, we see there's some hope. I love to hear those rustling of pages. That's awesome. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And then he talks about what they ought to do. And chapter 11, we're getting to a major point here. Chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, isn't that interesting? David, perhaps the great oak. All of his ancestors, or his descendants, the great part of that great oak. Imagine acorns falling off of that tree. Well, why would you have a stump? Because God cuts off the earthly kings of Israel. You are no longer worthy to be following me in such a manner. However, what does he say in chapter 11, verse 1? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is a new growth. This is a different king. Chapter 7 talks about the birth of the Messiah. Chapter 9 talks about who he is as a person. Chapter 11 talks about his kingdom. All of this is the context for Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Because, see, Ahaz couldn't follow or didn't want to follow God because he was burning his own children and was making alliances with earthly people, thinking that they're the ones who would conquer. Because, of course, God couldn't stop Israel and Syria from taking. So Israel and Syria are conquering land. And if you can imagine, let's just use a circle. Jerusalem's kind of right in the middle. They're conquering land, land, land. And Judah becomes very small by the time they finally flee to Israel or to Assyria. So you can imagine, well, God, why aren't you involved while they're conquering our lands? And God says, just hold on. The problem is that you're mistaking what I'm coming for, why I'm sending the Messiah. All this earthly stuff is a bunch of nonsense, and it doesn't matter. What matters is I'm sending a Messiah to save you from your sins. This shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, chapter 11, verse 2, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All these things about who Jesus Christ is. Now, lest you think this is a sermon about Ahaz, I want to bring this home for you so you understand. Because this is really valuable to understand. A wicked king of Israel tied to the Savior of the world. A prophecy in the book of Isaiah tied to the fulfillment of it in Matthew. This points to the reality of the Messiah. Jesus coming to earth, incarnate. Ahaz, a wicked king, in contrast to those who were righteous surrounding Jesus' birth. So let's go back to Matthew for a moment. Joseph offered assistance by God. Just follow me. And what does Joseph do? Can you see what's been offered? God offers to Ahaz, follow me. All you have to do is follow me, and he doesn't. Notice, Ahaz is visited by whom? By Isaiah, a messenger of God. Joseph is visited by whom? An angel, a messenger from God. I'm not tying two things together in Scripture that it's a bit of a stretch. Notice how Matthew quotes this situation in Isaiah. Both are met by a messenger of God. Both are offered salvation by trusting in God. Both are saying, if you reject, to your destruction. In a sense, what God is saying is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Joseph had the only reason Joseph kept Mary is because he trusted in God's word. That's the only reason. He couldn't prove. They weren't doing DNA tests back then. Ahaz rejected God. Why? Because he aligned himself with the world. Think of Joseph, a simple carpenter from Nazareth, loving this young lady in the way that he does, caring for her, making sure that she has what she needs so that the birth of Jesus comes around, even though they have to go and lay him in a manger. Joseph had greater trust than Ahaz. Ahaz has access to Isaiah. Ahaz has access to all the priests. Ahaz has access to all the religious leaders of the time. Joseph is a carpenter, probably making simple chairs and simple tables. A simple carpenter versus a king. And we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, it says, I took Mary. He takes Mary. We've been given truth by God as well. You've been given truth. Has God not met you as a messenger in his word? The solution God gives to mankind. Trust me and I'll provide, he says. Trust my provision and you will receive salvation. Reject my provision and you will be destroyed. Trusting in God's word is extremely important. Ahaz didn't do it. Joseph did do it. And what about you? Your trust in God's word is not what saves you, by the way. You know what saves you. The object, Jesus Christ. I've used this analogy, I'll keep using it. If I had an orange here, and that orange represents Jesus Christ, and I'm really, really hungry, and I want that orange because I'm hungry, my desire for that orange is not what saves me. I don't look at the orange and say, oh, my hunger is satisfied. My consuming of that orange is what satisfies my hunger. See, it's not my faith that I think that that's going to provide. It's my faith knowing that it's going to provide, and I take hold of that object. My faith doesn't save me. It's the object, Jesus Christ, who saves me by his life, death, and resurrection. The question is, do you trust that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? Ahaz said, let me make an alliance with the world. Joseph said, let me trust. And if you believe this is true, if you look at the scriptures and say, this and this is true, this and this is true, ask yourself, then what do I believe? We have strong forces of this world that appeal to us. Do I give in for peace with the world? How many people who claim Christ desire peace with the world, thinking they're going to find salvation in the world? They'll make compromises, thinking that that's the way to go, like Ahaz did. I know that it's appealing, but we live in a dark place where Christ is the one who pierces it. Do I stick with the world? or submit to God, who gives me a way out of my present situation. Think of it this way. Ahaz is sitting there thinking, I want to maintain my kingdom. He doesn't care at all about the people. He's not a king, a benevolent king like David was. He didn't care about the people. All he's thinking is, can I maintain my power? And the only way I see is to make an alliance with the big guy. And I'm not talking God. With Tiglath. That's my only way. Yeah, I know God comes along, whatever, no big deal. I'm interested in aligning myself with God. Think of Joseph. Now, I don't know exactly what happened with Mary and Joseph. Clearly, they loved each other. Probably had to learn to love one another. I don't want to have to make a shameful expression of her. Let me divorce her quietly. God says, hold on, Joseph. I know who you are. And I've got a better plan for you. Hold on a second, Joseph. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. You don't think for a second? Joseph didn't think, oh, it's that time. This was foretold by our fathers, by Isaiah. You don't think for a second that Joseph didn't know who Ahaz was? Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah? Ahaz, the wicked king who burned his own children? Yeah, I know who he is. And I remember that he is the one who kind of gave up on God and allied with the world. That's the prophecy you're talking? You're talking about the Messiah? Ask yourself, if you believe what the scriptures teach, then do I live that way? Do I live in a way that's in accord with the scriptures? And if I live that way, or some think that they do, when they actually don't, because they're self-righteous and self-important, and they think, well, I follow the 12 things in scripture that I like, but these other parts I don't want to have to follow. God says, you follow me. If you live that way, or at least think you do, do others know it and see it? Have you ever thought about that? Do people know that you're a Christian? Do people know not just that you're a Christian, but you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, anybody can paste the label Christian on themselves. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. See, ultimately, you don't get to decide whether you're a Christian or not. God knows by your heart. Do you follow it? Do you live it? Do people know it? And if others know it and see it, is God glorified? Are you consistently glorifying God in all that you do? We looked at this last week. And if God is glorified, do people ask me about him? You see the chain? Have I repented and placed my faith in Jesus Christ? Do people know that and do they see it? Do I walk and live that way? If that's the case, do I glorify God? If that's the case, wouldn't people want what you have? If you're not having discussions about who Jesus Christ is it because he's in your pocket? Or perhaps you're not living like you think you are? See, Joseph followed God. Ahaz didn't, to salvation or destruction. And the question is, do we? See, it's the same solution that God gives us, that he shares with the world, that all would hear the gospel, that all would hear that they are deceived in their own heart. You know why people don't repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ? Because they're deceived in their heart that they're good enough. Do you know why so many Christians act in a way that is not in accord with what Scripture is? Because they think that they're good enough. And they speak in a way that they think is okay. And God says no. The world is appealing. We all face difficult circumstances. Ask your neighbor, what gives them peace and joy this time of year? Is it the distraction away from the manger with glamour and bling? There's nothing wrong with buying presents for one another. There's nothing wrong with enjoying this time of year. Absolutely nothing. I can't judge that for you any more than you can judge it for me. It is in your heart how you act and how you believe. So let's be careful of being Scrooges this time of year. However, God offers a solution to those who are in difficult circumstances. I guarantee you, I guarantee your neighbor lays his or her head on her pillow at night and sometimes considers, what is this life all about? They sit back and think, what is this life all about? And if you just give them one option to ally themselves with the world, that's why they act the way they do. But if you give them a second option to say, but Jesus Christ has come in the form of a human being as a baby, that you would have life and have it eternally through repentance and faith. It is his sacrifice that covers your sin. That's what gives you peace and joy, not the things of this world. By a virgin. Hold on a second. By a virgin? That's not possible. Sure it's not. But it was foretold to a wicked king who rejected God when he offered him salvation and instead embraced what the world has to have toward destruction. Because eventually Ahaz dies. Hezekiah takes over. And eventually Babylon comes and takes away all of Judah. Because it's continual rejection of God. It's in the incarnation that we find hope. I'm telling you right now, if you're sitting in this room and you have not repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have the same peace, hope, and joy that we have. God is calling us to him. And he is saying it can be different. Joseph, a simple carpenter, hearing this message. It's in the incarnation that we find hope. Not the hope of the world, but the hope that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ provides. Think of this. The incarnation and the resurrection. Jesus comes to earth. Correct? He dies on the cross. He goes before the Father, leaves his body behind. He's before the Father in spirit. What does Jesus do? He comes back to life. In the incarnation, Jesus comes to life. What happens at the incarnation and at the resurrection? Joy. Don't we see joy filling the earth with the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest. When Jesus is resurrected, don't we see joy? Peter and John racing to the empty tomb. Peter tripping John along the way. That's in the message. I'm just kidding. Both of these events pierce the darkness of this world. Does not Isaiah say this in chapter 9? There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus pierces the darkness at his birth. He's a baby, crying just like any other baby. Jesus didn't come out using complete sentences on day one. He was a baby. He had to learn things. Hebrews tells us this. When Jesus comes in the resurrection, remember, it is gloomy from Friday through Saturday till Sunday morning. And then what happens? There is a bright light. Great joy. Both of these things lead to freedom and to salvation. Do they not? The birth of the Savior and the resurrection of the Savior. One of my favorite Christmas songs, Christmas hymns, O Holy Night. Let me read you a little bit from O Holy Night. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Think of that. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You know who's weary? The cashier at the store, the bank teller, the mom, your neighbor, you. This world is wearying, isn't it? And Christ came that you would have life and have abundant life and eternal life. Verse 3 of O Holy Night. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. And one that brings me to tears almost every time I hear it. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Your neighbor, your mom or dad, your child, that you're going to see this week, Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Forget what comes out of the White House. Who cares? Forget what comes out of St. Paul. Who cares? Or downtown Duluth. Who cares? He breaks the chains and all oppression shall cease because Ahaz wanted an earthly king. Joseph understood that he was getting a spiritual king. And they knew that the incarnation was there and the Messiah was coming to free them from their slavery. Now we see how a wicked king of Judah has woven into the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. How Joseph's concern about Mary and the situation he found himself in, it reminds us we need to accept the help of God. Ahaz, I got your back. Ask for a sign. All you have to do is ask for a sign. Oh, you don't want one? Let me give you a sign. You just blew it. I'll give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Because without that, we have zero hope. There is nobody in this world who has hope like Christians. Nobody. Because I know, as a matter of fact, if this building burnt down with all of us in it, those who are in Christ have great hope. As we are perishing, we are not worried. As we are perishing, we recognize we will be with the Lord. We have hope. And if you do not have that hope, and you're the first one to rush out of the building before you're helping somebody else, you need to check your heart this week. Christ came that we would have hope. We sense, we feel, we observe the oppression of this world. Your neighbors, your family members feel the oppression of this world. But the answer is not to ally yourself with the world, but the one who came to truly set us free. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. No, Christ is going to be coming again. Remember, we're in the second advent right now, are we not? The first advent, they were waiting for the coming Messiah. The second advent, we're waiting for him to come back. And when he comes back, he's not coming for salvation. We know Revelation 22, when he's coming. I'm coming with recompense. I'm coming to set things straight. And just so you know, I've broken those chains. Live like that and wait for my return. Let us rejoice then. In the name of Jesus Christ, let us worship, let us proclaim and honor the Lord this Christmas season. Because God is trustworthy. And he is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the reminder of who you are. That Jesus Christ is our salvation. We are grateful for the reminder that you offer to us Jesus. To our destruction or to our salvation. This is not a minor quibble with the world. This is understanding that we are all chained in slavery. My chains have been broken. I'm free. Let us live like this. Let us exalt Christ with this. Let us see that embracing the world has nothing but destruction before us. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. Help us now to share about wicked King Ahaz and how Christ came to set us free. May your mercy be upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.